All right. After you've had an opportunity to speak to a person or two and welcome and meet a few people, make your way back to your seat. And once you are there, you can go ahead and be seated. We are continuing our study, our journey through the Gospel of Mark each Sunday morning. And today we come to chapter 8. We left off last Sunday morning in verse 26. We ended there. And so we'll pick up today in verse 27. Mark chapter 8. Verse 27. As we've made our way through this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, we have talked about the fact that the theme, really, and the focus of the first half of the book of Mark is really about one single question. And maybe one of the best ways to state it would be like this. The whole book is, of course, a book about Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question that really is being answered in the first half of the book is this: Jesus, who? Jesus, who? That is, who is Jesus? That's the question that we are answering and that we are seeing answered in the first part of the book. And today, we actually come to the end of the first half, the first part of the book of Mark. And so we come to the place where we come to the end and we have finally confessed very clearly and very straightforwardly by Peter speaking for the disciples, and as a disciple, he makes the confession about Jesus as to who he is. And of course, the answer, as we'll see in just a moment, is the Christ. That's the very crux of the answer to the question, who was Jesus? Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the promised king, who is anointed of God and who is now come to reign. And that's what we see as we come to Mark chapter 8. I want you to notice the conclusion or the answer that we have as we come to 8:27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So Jesus is asking his disciples to let him know or to tell him what they've heard about what people are saying about this question. Who was Jesus? Who are people saying that I am? Verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist. That was one of the answers that some people were giving as they were trying to conclude who Jesus was. And others, they continued, say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. Verse 29, and he, Jesus, asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So, in the middle of Mark, where we are right now, we have the conclusion to the question, or the answer to the question, the conclusion that Peter and the other disciples had reached about who Jesus was. Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. But I want you to notice, going back, and if you will turn back a few pages to the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that we're actually given the conclusion at the beginning of the book. Mark, as he begins this gospel, and we saw this as we began several months ago now, actually, our study through Mark, we saw how Mark begins his gospel. Look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. So we have the conclusion in the middle of Mark, that is the conclusion about who Jesus is, and then we have the conclusion actually all the way back at the beginning of Mark, at the beginning of the book. Mark says there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, do you see it? Christ. Peter says in the middle of the book, you are the Christ. Mark says at the beginning of the book, this is the gospel, this record that I'm giving you. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Like my name is Brent Reeves. Reeves is my last name. It's my second name. That's not Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. Like president or king. It means anointed one. And so Mark actually tells us from the beginning of the gospel the answer to the question. But then what he does is he takes us through several things that happened in relationship to Jesus. Things Jesus said, things Jesus did, things that happened to and around Jesus that are the reasons Mark had come to this conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. And then he brings us finally, as he comes to the end of the middle, or to the middle of the book, in the end of the first section of the book, he gives us Peter's confession about who Jesus is. But notice what Mark goes on to say in verse 1. After he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he adds, the Son of God. The Son of God. And then verse 2, he continues to introduce his book in this way. And this is so important for us to see as we come to the middle of the book and continue through the rest of the book. Again, how it began. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So Mark begins his book by saying Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And then he goes back to scriptures that have been written, the Hebrew scriptures. And particularly he mentions a prophet named Isaiah. And a part of what he says next comes from Isaiah's prophecy. But a part of what he says next also comes from Malachi's prophecy, another prophet in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. But he mentions Isaiah because he's the more prominent of the two prophets. Notice his quote here from the Old Testament. First from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And then he quotes Isaiah next, beginning in verse 3, Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, what's important for you to realize about these texts that he quotes or refers to or quotes from in the Old Testament is that these two texts are God texts. What I mean by that is, if you go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the verses that he's quoting from, what you'll discover is that these verses are about Jehovah or Yahweh. Two different ways to say the same Hebrew name for God, the sacred name for God. Both of these texts are God texts. But what's interesting is, as Mark begins his gospel, he quotes these texts and he applies them to Jesus. He applies them to Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, quoted here in verse 2, quoted from here in verse 2, God says, I will send my messenger before me to prepare the way before me. So Malachi 3:1 says, God is coming. Jehovah is coming. Yahweh is coming. And God says in Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger, someone who will come ahead, someone who will prepare the way, someone who will come before me, before I come. But now notice how Mark quotes it. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Mark quotes this referring to Jesus, who will prepare your way. By the way, that's what we see beginning in verse 4, right after this. He talks about John the Baptist, who is this messenger who's come before Jesus to prepare the way. So the question is, which is it? Is it Jehovah who comes, or is it Jesus who comes? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, because Jehovah is Jesus. And when we see how in Mark's quote of this text he's referring to Jesus, it becomes really clear that Mark wants us to understand that the title Christ means more than people might begin to or initially think. It means that this is Jehovah himself in Jesus who has come and who has been announced as coming. And then in Isaiah 4:3, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Again, go back to that Old Testament text. It's God himself that's being referred to by the Lord. Make his paths straight. So two God texts and a God term, the Lord. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh all the way through the Greek Old Testament. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, every single time God's name appeared, it was translated by these two words, the Lord. And so Mark wants us to understand that from the beginning. Being the Christ means being the Son of God and also being the Lord, who according to the Old Testament text quoted, is in fact our God. That's who Jesus was. That's what Mark wants us to see in the first part, in the first half of the book. And so very quickly this morning, what I want to do is just remind those of us who've been here over the past weeks, as we've gone through the first part of the book of Mark, how Mark accounts for and helps us to see how Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Son of God, also the Lord, our God. By the way, this is a doctrine that's quite often referred to, that's taught by the church as the Trinity. That is the belief that God is one and that God is more than one. That God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what Deuteronomy says in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came as the Son of God, he was the same as God, and yet he was separate from God. One of the things I came across not too long ago was the story of a man who, before he became a believer, he had a Christian friend. I referred to him last week, actually. He had a Christian friend who'd been talking to him about his beliefs. And this person who was not yet a Christian said that at Old Dominion University, I'll just read this, there was a non-Christian, this is the person, there was a non-Christian in an O-Chem class who rejected the Christian doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of the fact that he said it was nonsensical. Yet he began to study in his chemistry class resonance structures. He tells the story in that classroom of seeing in that classroom the parallels between the aspects of rarefied chemistry and the Trinity. He tells about this under the title, Resonating with the Trinity. Listen to what he wrote. Let me just summarize it. The electrons in nitrate are arranged in three different ways. This different arrangement of electrons in some molecules is called resonance structures. The nitrate molecule, and he saw this that day in class, is all three of these structures at every point in time, yet no single one of its structures at any point in time. In other words, it is all three structures all the time, never just one of them. The three are separate, but the same, all the same, and they are one. They are three in one. This is the way it is in the subatomic world. Things happen at this level, he wrote, that make no sense when we conceptualize the world only on a human level. It's nonsensical to us, yet it is science, specifically chemistry. This non-believer at the time reasoned, if there are things in this world that can be three in one, even though incomprehensible to humans, why then can't God be three in one? And so he began to see how this could be intellectually possible, and later did in fact become a follower of Christ as a result of the witness of his friend. That's what we're talking about here. That's what the first part of the book of Mark is talking about, who Jesus was. Now, let me just go over a few things very quickly by way of overview and review that we've seen so far in the first half of the book of Mark. A little bit later here in chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. When he comes up out of the water, there is a voice from heaven that says what Mark says here in verse 1 about him being the Son of God. The voice says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so we have that Mark gives us to help us as we seek to understand this question and answer the question, who was Jesus? Then later in chapter 1, also Jesus is in the synagogue and he's teaching. And as he's teaching, there's a man there who's demon-possessed. And the demon-possessed man begins to scream out like this. Verse 24, if you want to look down at it. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Think about that. These are demons in this man saying to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so demons are afraid of Jesus, and they're afraid specifically that he will destroy them. And they say, as they express this fear, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Then as you come to the beginning of chapter 2, there's an incredible story that speaks to who Jesus really was. Jesus is in a place where he's teaching, and there's so many people gathered around him that there's no room for anybody else to get into the house where Jesus is teaching. And people can't even get to the door, really, because people are in the door and all outside and crowded around the doors. And Jesus is teaching. And there are four men who bring a friend who's paralyzed to Jesus because they know that Jesus has the power to heal, to help this friend of theirs who's paralyzed and can't walk. But they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And so what they do is they go up and they get on top of the house with their friend on his pallet, and they dig a hole through the roof of the house as Jesus is teaching, and then they lower him down on that pallet in front of Jesus. Now, what do you expect that they were expecting Jesus to say? "Rise up and walk," right? Because they've heard, and some of them have possibly seen him do things like that before. But what does he say? Look at it in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Or back up just a few more verses. Verse 5, sorry. "And when Jesus," verse 5 says, "saw their faith," that is these men who had lowered their friend down, "he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Then verse 6 goes on to say, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Let that sink in for just a second. Their doctrine was right. Only God can forgive sins. But their conclusion was wrong. Their conclusion was Jesus must therefore be blaspheming because they never considered the possibility that he was God. If he was God, he wasn't blaspheming. If he wasn't God, then he was blaspheming. Those are the only two options. And so Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And it says in verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them," in other words, Jesus knew what they were thinking, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now think about that for just a second. Which is easier? Well, it's easier to heal a man than to forgive a man. But it's easier to say to a man, "You're forgiven," than "You're healed." Because you can't see the first one, but you can see the second one. You see? If I came up to someone and said, "Your sins are forgiven," you couldn't see whether that was really happening or not, right? You wouldn't know whether those were just words or whether I actually had power to forgive someone's sin. You wouldn't be able to know. But if I said to someone who was crippled and had been crippled all his life, "Rise up and walk," then you could see whether my words had power and whether they were true. And so Jesus goes on to say here, in light of that question, so that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, and picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus was proving that he did, in fact, have the power that only God has. The power and the prerogative to forgive someone's sins. And he shows that by what he does here in this text. Then a little bit later in chapter 2, Jesus has a controversy with the religious leaders on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, essentially at the end of that passage, about himself, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The holy day, the Jewish holy day that God gave to his people. God had created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And he had called his people to do the same thing, to work for 6 days and then to rest and to worship on the Sabbath day. Jesus has the audacity to say that he is the Lord of that day, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Then in chapter 3, again, demons calling out, you are the Son of God. Again, Mark includes all of this so that we can see why Peter came to the conclusion that he came to and understand all that it meant. And why Mark himself, at the beginning of the book, he tells us his conclusion, why he had come to the conclusion he came to. Then in chapter 4, we're told this story. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and there's a terrible storm. And Jesus is sound asleep, and the disciples are panicked because they're afraid that they're going to literally drown and die because the waves are crashing over the sides of the boat and the wind is blowing so badly and the storm is so bad. Finally, they wake up Jesus and they say, don't you care if we perish? And immediately the Bible says Jesus got up, spoke to the wind and to the waves and said, peace. Be still. And then immediately, the Bible says, the wind stopped and the waves ceased instantly. And then the disciples said, verse 41 of chapter 4, who then is this? You see, that's what the whole first half of the book is about. Who then is this? At this point, they were just continuing to figure it out. They were continuing to discover it. Who then is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. By the way, let me give you a reference here that you can go back and look at later. Psalm 107. You want to write that down. Psalm 107, verses 26 through 30. There we read about God, Jehovah, calming a storm. And the two accounts are given in such a way that it's obvious Mark wants us to think of the other one as we read about what Jesus did. Again, what's he saying? That's what Jehovah did. This is what Jesus did. Then in chapter 5, Jesus casts thousands of demons out of a man. We know that because he casts those demons out into pigs, and those pigs run off of a cliff and fall into the water and are drowned, and there are 2,000 pigs, we're told, that die as a result of this incredible miracle that Jesus does. So Jesus literally takes on a legion, which was a term for a Roman battalion, a battalion in the Roman army, a legion of demons. He overcomes them by his words. Then later in chapter 5, he raises a little girl from the dead. She's died. And Jesus says to her what her father had probably said to her many mornings, arise, when he would wake her up. But Jesus says this to her, and she's dead, and she rises. She rises. Then in chapter 6, we saw this just a few weeks ago, Jesus takes just a little bit of bread, and he feeds 5,000 people. Then a little bit later, we saw this just last week in chapter 8, Jesus does something very similar. He takes 4,000, there are 4,000 people, Jesus takes just a little bit of bread, and he multiplies the bread, and he feeds multitudes. The point, we saw this, Jesus is the prophet like Moses. that Moses had promised would be sent. And we see the parallels. Moses leads the children of Israel into the wilderness, and they have manna from heaven. God provides bread in a desolate place. Here again, Jesus does the same thing. He gives manna. He gives bread. He multiplies bread in this desolate place. Another important thing to remember as we look at the first part of the book is the account of where Jesus' disciples are once again in a boat, and they're going across the water in a storm. And the waves are coming against them, and the wind is coming against them, and they're not making progress very quickly at all. And so Jesus, the Bible says, comes down from a mountain where he's been praying. He's been watching them on the water all this time as he's praying from the mountain. He comes down from the mountain. He walks out on the water. He's walking on the waves. His disciples see him, and they're terrified, and they think it's a ghost in the midst of the storm. And Jesus says, "It's me. Don't be afraid." And then he walks over to the boat where they are. He gets into the boat, and as soon as he does, the storm stops again. And then we're given this. The disciples were utterly astonished. Utterly astonished. And then we're told why. Because they did not understand about the feeding of the 5,000. In other words, there was something about that miracle that they should have understood that would have helped them to not be so shockingly surprised at Jesus walking on the water and getting into the boat. And when he does, the storm stopping immediately. Again, they were supposed to by this time see. They could have. They should have by this time seen who this was. But they still weren't really clear about who Jesus was. And then finally, let me just show you this very quickly. Just before the text that we read at the beginning where Jesus confesses, or Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, let me remind you of a miracle that Jesus does. It's a unique miracle. It's the only miracle like it in all of the Bible that Jesus performed. Look at Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he, Jesus, had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Now that's a unique miracle. Every other time Jesus performs a miracle, it happens instantly. But here, it's almost like it happens in two stages. Jesus touches the man first, and the man can see, but it's unclear. People look like trees walking. He describes that. He describes it that way. Then Jesus touches him a second time, and he's able to see clearly. Now, it's interesting that that miracle is recorded right after a section where Jesus says to his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see?" In other words, Jesus has said to his disciples right before this, "You have eyes. Can't you see? Can't you understand?" And so he does this miracle this way to illustrate the disciples' slowness to see. They were slow to see who Jesus really was. They could have already, in light of all that he had done, in light of all that had happened, they could have already seen who he was. God with us. Emmanuel. That's the title that Jesus has given. God with us. They could have seen it by now, but they hadn't. But eventually they do. And that's why right after this, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, because now they're seeing clearly. They see clearly who he is. I want you to notice one more verse, and then we're going to finish. Verse 31. And this is where we'll begin next week. Right after Peter says, "You are the Christ," verse 30 says, he strictly charged them not to tell anyone. Verse 31, "And he began..." Notice the word "began" "to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Notice the word began. Jesus began at this point to teach them about his death. That's significant, that announcement that he begins to give and will give three times in a row, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10. The announcement that he's going to suffer, the announcement that he's going to die, and then the announcement that he's going to be raised from the dead. He begins to tell them about this, which implies two things. It implies before this, he hadn't told them about this yet. In other words, we see in that the postponement of it. It had been postponed until this point. Jesus had not told them that he was going to die until this point. Why? Because they first needed to understand who he was. Until they understood who he was, then they really couldn't grasp the meaning of his death and what his death would really do and be. They had to understand that. So it had been postponed. Jesus had not yet, he had waited to tell them about his death until they saw clearly who he was. And the word began also implies something else. It implies something about before this point, that it had been postponed to this point, but it also points to something that was true after this, and that is the prominence of this. What you'll notice now, after Jesus begins, is that he continues to say this. He says this over and over. It becomes his theme, beginning here in chapter 8, that Jesus begins to say, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. So why had he waited to tell them this? He had waited until they saw clearly who he was. I think the best way to connect the two things would be to say it this way. When it comes to Jesus, if we don't accept his deity, who he was, then we really can't appreciate his death, what it was. And so that's why Jesus waits until they see it. And then he begins to tell them that he's going to die. You see, Christ means both deity and death. And they had to get the first one before they could get the second one. They had to understand the first one before they could understand the second. So, we come to the point in Mark where a sharp turn is made. Up to this point, it's all been about who he was. Now that they have that, the rest of the book is about why he came. He came for the cross. Jesus, why? Why did he come? To die on the cross as God and as man so that we could be forgiven for our sins. Let me invite you to close your eyes, bow your heads for just a moment as we continue to reflect briefly on what the Bible says and what we've seen today about who Jesus was and why he came. You're here and you've not yet seen what the Bible says about who Jesus was over and over, but clearly here in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And I want to invite you to just pray something like this. Father God, I want to know the truth about Jesus. I want to know the truth about who Jesus was. Help me to believe. Help me to believe that he was the Christ and what that means, all that that means, that he was divine and that he was to die as God and man so that our sins could be forgiven. Maybe you're here and you've come to that point. You've seen others today who were baptized as a witness to the fact that they've come to that point and believed. And maybe you need to take, maybe that's your next step. Maybe you need to take the step that they've taken and to show publicly through baptism that you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. That you desire to turn from your sins, to die to sin, and to live for Christ. I want to encourage you in these moments to, in prayer, express your desire to do what God wants you to do. And then follow through on that in the days to come. Father, I pray in these last moments as we respond through giving as a tangible act of worship, a way to demonstrate that you own everything that is ours, and we are returning some to you because we want to see more people know who Jesus is, not only here, but also throughout the world. We want to see more people hear the good news about Jesus and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, we give today as an act of worship, and we also continue, God, to think about what we've heard, and we pray that as we sing and as we reflect, that you would speak to us and guide us to the truth. In Jesus' name.